I'm just glad somebody moved that cord because I would have been man down with that one. So thank you, Anastasia. Well done, Lucian. All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and we will turn to our passage in John chapter 12. We'll be picking up immediately where we left off last week. So that's John chapter 12. And our verses this morning, 12 through 19. So again, John 12, and the verses picking up from last week, verses 12 through 19. And the title is Behold Your King. And yes, I know, 2 weeks early, we are looking at Palm Sunday, the Lord's triumphal entry. So I probably threw off some of your calendars, but actually found it quite amusing because I thought, when are you going to talk on the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday? 2 weeks before. So better late than never, I guess. But as we start this morning, I want you to consider something. What does it look like when a king arrives? Because even today, it's not uncommon for kings or royal figures to either have a grand coronation or an entrance. You probably are familiar with King Charles III. He was recently put into and crowned as king. I thought this was quite interesting. A British newspaper reported that the government had scaled back the coronation. Guess to how much? Only and not to exceed $125 million. Isn't that outrageous? I almost read it back and thought maybe they meant 1.25, but no, it could not exceed, in a scaled back version, $125 million. It's outrageous. But quite honestly, royal entrances, while I mean that seems a little bit exaggerated, are oftentimes marked that way. They're marked by great pageantry, ceremony, wealth, and power. Not much has changed since the days of Jesus. As we move into John 12, and specifically into verses 12 through 19, Jesus is going to make what I like to call his royal entrance. Jesus will be presented as the King of Israel, the Davidic long-awaited King, Messiah. But his royal entrance into Jerusalem, of course, occurs during the week of Passover. Yet his entrance is going to be diametrically different than any other king's entrance, not only in those days, but even in our own. And so in this passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus as he truly is, and we get to see what he's truly like and how he differs diametrically from all earthly kings. And in many ways, it causes us to ask, what type of person are we really following? Are we following the Jesus of the Bible or our own concocted imaginations? Because Jesus is going to be presented in a very different way than $125 million. Let's begin by looking at up here. You'll notice on the screen we have the outline. So this is verses 12 through 19. We have the proclamation of the king. That's verses 12 through 13. If you're a guest with us, the outline is on the back of the bulletin as well. 12 through 13, so we move from Bethany to Jesus's public proclamation as the King of Israel, the Davidic King, 12 through 13. And then we're going to spend a fair amount of time in this middle section here, but not so much on the John's account, but on the prophetic account in Zechariah. So we're going to look at the prophecy of the king, verses 14 through 15. So we're going to see in the Old Testament, where we're going to spend most of our time here, we're going to look at this interesting contrast between Alexander the Great and the one day coming Messiah, Jesus. And then we'll look at, once again, if you've been with us for any length of time, the reaction to the king, verses 16 through 19. Because once again, varied response to Jesus, just like today. So we'll look at the proclamation of the king. Jesus will make his public entrance into Jerusalem as the king. He will then, and we will look at verses 14 through 15, the prophecy of the king, which is the one we'll look at related to Zechariah's prophecy. And then we'll look at the reaction to the king among the disciples, the crowd, and the Pharisees. So let's read verses 12 through 19. John chapter 12, picking up right where we left off last time, which was the idea that the chief priest want to not only put to death Jesus, but now Lazarus, whom he raised. Verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. Excuse me. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that the way in which I've been approaching and presenting the Gospel of John is somewhat simple. This is the outline of the book, the structure. You have the prologue, and of course it ends with the epilogue, breakfast on the beach. But in between, you have the Son of God's ministry, which encompasses thereabouts of the 12 chapters, or the first 12 chapters. Then, and not too far from now, we'll turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13 through 17 deals with that Thursday night of the week of his crucifixion, and we go from there to the resurrection and so forth. But we are at the tail end here, and we have been with the triumphal entry, of course, putting it at Sunday of the week. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin to look at the events that occurred on Monday. If you haven't been with us in John chapter 12, last week I covered the first 11 verses, which only John's gospel gives us this, and this is actually quite significant if you want to see the structure of what happens during the week that Jesus is crucified. Jesus, having been in Ephraim at the end of John 11, goes to Bethany, and a dinner is given there. We saw Simon the leper's house in the synoptics. They describe Jesus as, of course, being given an honorable dinner for what he had done related to Lazarus. Probably the most theologically important thing is that he was anointed, and the anointing was, of course, alluding to what would transpire over the coming week. But I paid particular focus on the idea of extravagance. There was, on the one hand, extravagant worship. You remember Mary, the most expensive Estee Lauder the world has ever seen. She comes and she dumps it, as we see in the synoptics, on his head, and then here in John's gospel at his feet, and then she pulls her hair down, which would have been very unusual, and wipes her feet, or wipes rather Jesus' feet with her hair. In contrast, though, we saw that the disciples, not just Judas, although Judas is the focus in John's gospel, we see in the synoptics, we saw that there was extravagant waste. That was the perception. Judas and the disciples saw what Mary did as extravagant waste. It was wasteful to do what they did. Mary did to the Lord Jesus. So what you have is you have two people, in a sense, in this narrative, and Mary sees Jesus as essentially priceless, and so she worships him, but no one else does. The disciples, along with Judas, see it as nothing more than, as we read in Matthew, what a waste. Jesus now moves from the scene in Bethany, which was a private setting, where we see a private example of humility, only on Mary's part, to Jesus' public presentation of himself to Israel. This is the one key time in the Gospels where Jesus publicly, irrefutably pictures and portrays himself as the Davidic king. And so his royal entrance is what my preference is to call it, is Jesus presenting himself as Messiah but also as the long-awaited Davidic king. He is, of course, king and Messiah as well. So as we began looking here, we won't look at these passages, but the parallel or corresponding passages, if you're interested. I should have given some of those last week, but this week I make amends for it. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. I read some of that this morning. Then you have Mark 11, 1 through 11. Did I say that right? Yeah, 11, 1 through 11. And then Luke 19, 29 through 40. They're all similar. I mentioned this. This is the first time since the feeding of the 5,000 where all four Gospels record something. So obviously there is paramount significance here. But if you want to look at the accounts, they're all fairly similar. But they do have some nuanced differences. But for our purposes today, if you notice verse 12, and it says on the next day, one of the misnomers with John's gospel is John lacks chronology, which is not true. Actually, I think his is the most chronological in terms of the sequence, because you'll notice in verse 1, it says 6 days before the Passover. We looked at that last week, verse 1. Then the movement is the next day, verse 12. And so that's where we end up with that. So that's where we are in the events of the week of Jesus. Simply put, we are on what we would think of as Sunday. Next week, the next two messages in John 12 would be representative of Monday of that week. So the next day we see as corresponding to the events of the previous event, which I've already described. Now, the question might be among some people, if you notice, there is this monsoon of people. It says, and in the next day, which we would say was Sunday, the large crowd came to the feast. Of course, this is the week of Passover. That's the feast that's there. We already know that from verse 1 of the same chapter. But we need to look at one particular thing, which is the question is, why is the crowd so large? And if you don't know this, of course, there's the feast, there's Passover. All of Israel was not populated by all of the Jews at that time. They had been dispersed. And they would come and they would make their way at certain times of the year. And we see that in Jesus' account. Where did Jesus live? Did he live in the city? No. He was in the region of Galilee. So the Jews would come and you would have this large population of individuals. Now the question is, how many were there? I always find this fascinating. I use this somewhat sarcastically, I guess. You know, if you get two theologians, you'll have three answers. And I'm going to show you this quote here, because some people will say that Josephus in this quote embellishes. Others will say he grossly embellishes, but the main thing I want you to see is Israel had a general population that exploded the week of Passover. And so that's where all of these individuals come from. So you'll notice here, and I think Josephus embellishes anyway, so that's probably true. But anyway, notice this. This is just a summary. Josephus reports crowds exceeding 2.7 million. Jeremiah estimates that the population of Jerusalem swelled from 55,000 to 180 during Passover. So you can see they're pretty far on their estimates, aren't they? Difference. But the main thing is, where did all these people come from? They all come from the dispersion. They didn't all live in Jerusalem, but they all come and the city gets majorly populated during this time. Hence, that's why it's so crowded. We go on here, and we don't get this in John's account, but if you were listening at the beginning of the service, I read from Matthew 21, and it tells us what basically happens is that Jesus is in Bethany, he goes to Bethany, and then he makes his way into the holy city. So, we looked at this last week. If you look at this, this would be somewhat of a top-down, zoomed-in view. And it covers most of that week, meaning you can find yourself anywhere here during the week for the most part of the crucifixion. In the bottom right-hand corner, that's Bethany. That's where Jesus typically was during the week. He leaves Bethany. He makes his way to Bethany, which is about in the middle. You see the Mount of Olives there. And then you also see, of course, the Holy City, the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's a map for that particular week. If you were to go today, this is the typical route today. So this is the idea here, is just visually getting the picture of Jesus. He prepares the disciples in the synoptics to go and to find everything exactly as he says. He finds it, and then he makes his way into the holy city. Now, as we go on here, you'll notice two particular things in the royal, I call it, entrance or the triumphal entry. Somebody says, why do you not like the triumphal entry? I'm indifferent towards the title. The reason why I don't prefer it is it's actually more fitting for his second coming. Because Jesus, when he was presented, was not accepted as the Davidic king, yet he will be in the future. That's the only reason I use it. It's just a splitting of hairs. But the royal entrance of Jesus, first thing I want us to look at is verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and they rush out to meet Jesus. What are palm branches? Well, beyond the obvious, they symbolize victory. This was also used among the Jews for the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. I have to make sure I spell that, B-O-O-T-H-S, in case I would get misunderstood here. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and they would do that. You can look at, for instance, Leviticus 23:40. Interestingly enough, when the exiles return, Nehemiah 8:15 as well. I want you to just turn with me real quick to Revelation, and you can get another glimpse of this, meaning not the event, but the idea of victory, because that's essentially what it is. It's being depictive of victory. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, and you'll see here the idea of palm branches and so forth. We'll just read Revelation, what I have up there, 7, 9 through 10. You can get a similar idea. So I'm not saying these are one and the same, but they give the idea of victory, just like the other two passages in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with Revelation chapter 7, essentially the tribulation has occurred and we have this sort of interlude, if you will. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Of course, that's Jesus if you're not familiar with this. Clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the idea of victory. This would be, of course, salvation, most likely spiritual, if you will. So what we see here is that we have the idea Jesus comes in and he's coming on what we think of as Sunday. He is approaching the holy city. They come out and the people bring palm branches. The next thing we discover in this account, and this is probably not to say the other isn't important, but in particular, note the idea of Hosanna. It's in verse 13, Hosanna. What does the word Hosanna mean? Now, I know some of you like to say it means Hosanna, Stephen. This is exactly what it means. But what does it specifically mean? And then what would they have been thinking? Hosanna simply means a plead to be saved. That's essentially what it is. It almost has this idea of please save or save now. There is this pleading behind it, and it literally means to please save. So took the branches of the palm trees, and they go out to meet Jesus, and they save us now. It's this plea there. Where does this come from? If you notice in the text, depending on your translation, I have the 95 NESB, it has this in all caps. This is Psalm 118, verses 25 through 27. So if you wanted to know where and why they use this, this is Psalm 118, verses 25 through 27. So if you wanted to read, this is the idea there of what they are referring to. But instead of turning there, I want you to look with me in John chapter 1, because I want you to grasp this idea here, because this is why I call it his royal entrance. In other words, he is the Messiah, obviously, but he's also the long-awaited Davidic king. Notice Nathanael's profession. Anybody remember this? This was many moons ago in John 1:49. Probably don't even remember when I did this. Probably about a year ago, I guess. I don't know. But nevertheless, I want you to look here because even in the early days of Jesus, there is this idea that people saw him as the king of Israel. This is a literal king. This isn't a faux king of a literal kingdom, not a faux, if you will, kingdom. But in Nathanael here, he answers, this is John 1:49, he answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." The Jews were looking for a literal king to rule over a literal kingdom. And when Jesus arrives that day, that is in a sense how he's presenting himself. He's presented himself as the king, and the people come out with palm branches symbolizing victory. We've seen that. He is also, and you see them begin to claim out Hosanna, which in Hebrew literally means please save or please save now. It's a pleading. If you were to read Matthew's account, and we won't, but if you go and read Matthew's account, do you know what the people claim and they cry out? Son of David. Why? Why? What's the significance of this? Well, the significance of it is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the long-awaited Davidic king. This goes back to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel. It's also in Chronicles as well. So the people were looking for a literal king, and Jesus was being presented to the nation of Israel, albeit they don't accept him. But the people, for now, I just want us to consider this. They see Jesus and they identify him as Messiah. That's fairly obvious. But the purpose for saving, the word salvation, what would it have meant to the people at the time? I've always thought that there's probably a bit of a mix. But one thing we do know is that many people were looking for a political savior, a political ruler who would crush the Romans. Remember, they are in the times of the Gentiles. Do I think that all the people thought that? No, I don't think the biblical text would support that. But the preponderance of people were pleading, thinking, save us and deliver us from the, if you will, tyranny of the Roman Empire. What I will tell you is this. Jesus will establish his long-awaited messianic kingdom. But there was something that needed to precede it in the biblical text, which is suffering on the cross. Suffering would precede and always will the kingdom of God. And so Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, but he would need to suffer first. Now, as we move on, in particular, I want us to pay attention to verses 14 through 15, because as John continues, we've seen the proclamation of the king, nothing particularly new that you're probably not familiar with there. But I want us to look at this prophecy of the king because this is very important. Because it describes and it tells us, in a sense, the prophecy does, how and why Jesus does what he does. He finds a specific type of donkey or colt. He sits on it. But typically, let me tell you this, and I'm going to show you this in the biblical text. Most people would expect Jesus to have come in on a white horse, proverbially speaking. Because rulers in that day, they came to conquer militarily and they came running in on steeds, if you will. And the prophecy shows the fallacy of it. And what I will make the case for today is you and I need to make sure we don't do the same thing. Because Jesus, my friends, when he returns at his second coming, does come on the horse, if you will. But not in his first coming, just as the prophets foretold. Now, let's look at verses 14 through 15, and then we'll pay particular attention to Zechariah's prophecy. I think that that is sort of the central piece here that we need to get. But first, I want us to see a couple of things. One is the perfection of God's word. Now you say, what do you mean by that, Stephen? What I mean by that is every single thing that goes on during that week, by and large, we can somewhere see in the scripture either a messianic prophecy or even in something seemingly minor like what I read this morning. What did I read this morning? If you were listening to me, what you would have discovered is Jesus knew exactly all of the events to prepare for his coming. If you read the week of Jesus in, for instance, Matthew, often what you'll discover is the disciples find everything just as Jesus said it would be. Jesus knows all the details of everything, and of course, his word is perfect as well. Because I'll draw your attention to, notice it's a young donkey. And that would have been completely different, because if it was me, I wouldn't lie to you, I would have probably not gone looking for a donkey. I would have wanted to come in power and prestige on a white stallion, right? Because that's the type of king that we like. And you can sit there and tell me we don't, but I know we do. We like today rulers that are going to be antithetical to what I'm getting ready to describe. And unfortunately, my friends, that's not Jesus. And you can invariably be following the wrong one. I want us to look at this prophecy of the king. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. And we're not going to look at the text there in John, because I want us to look in Zechariah. We've probably all heard what I've read already, but I want us to understand the prophecy, because if you don't understand this prophecy, I really don't think his entrance, whether it's you call it triumphal or royal, it really doesn't make any sense. And all you're going to know is somebody waved a palm branch and some man riding on a donkey. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, for those of you who have been coming on Sunday night, you have a great advantage or disadvantage, either way, because I've already taught most of a lot of this. But in the prophet Zechariah, before we look at the prophecy, I'm going to give you sort of a bird's eye view of it. It's fairly simple. The book of Zechariah is made up of two parts. If you've been coming on Sunday night, you know all this. The first eight chapters largely are prophecies that were given somewhere around 520 to 518 BC to Zechariah, and they largely deal with the exiles. You say, what are you talking about exiles? The Jews went into Babylonian captivity for guess how long? 70 years. Why? Because God said that you disobeyed me for 70 years, and so you will fulfill it for exactly 70 years. God put them in guess how long? 70 years. Cyrus comes along and allows the Jews to return and rebuild. The problem is, what do God's people typically do when it gets tough? Well, they quit. That's what we're known for. When the going gets tough, we quit. And so they quit building the temple. And so God says, you know what? I'm going to send Haggai and Zechariah to first rebuke you and then to encourage you to fulfill what God's asked you to do. So that's most of chapter 8, the first eight chapters. Chapters 9 through 14 are different. What happens is about 30 or 40 years elapse, and then Zechariah begins receiving these prophecies related to Jesus' first and second comings. For instance, if you wanted to know why Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah told you so. God's word is precise and perfect. We just tend to, as time goes on, tend to think, it's just taking too long. God, let me help you along the way. And that's not the way that it works. When you turn to Zechariah 9, everything begins to look to the future of Messiah's first, and we would call it second coming. But I want you to look at verses 1 through 8 with me. We're not going to read these. If you want to know what these are, come back next Sunday night, and I will explain to you. But basically, these are this. They prophesy a man whose name is Alexander the Great. You ever heard of him before? Well, one of the interesting things was Zechariah was written long before his parents were around. We'll put it that way. And what it describes is, in these first eight verses, is this earthly conquering ruler who comes in pridefully, arrogantly, powerfully, with all the wealth of this world, and crushes people that get in his way. And we like people like that today. And you can tell me that we don't, but we do. We like the idea of someone coming along in a proverbial royal horse and crushing opposition. And so you read these eight verses and you're thinking, oh my gosh, this is not good, because you've got warfare and man running afoul in his depravity. And then all of a sudden, God intervenes and he speaks. And he tells the people not to look for that type of ruler, but for someone else. And this someone else is so diametrically different, you would be foolish to follow the former. Notice verse 9. Now it turns to Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Look at the prophecy with me. It's fairly simple. There's four basic points here. First is the king's coming is announced from God. In other words, just think of it this way. You have this wicked, evil tyrant of a ruler, the type that we tend to favor. And then all of a sudden, God speaks and says, "Nah, I have someone else that's coming. This is who my people are to look for." And so God is announcing the long-awaited Messiah. How long did the people wait for the Messiah? You could probably split hairs and go back at least to Genesis 3:15. But nevertheless, the nation of Israel was looking for the king to come. And so God intervenes and says, "Wait a minute, I have someone else and they're going to be different." How is the king different? Well, notice in the prophecy, he's described as and being characterized by righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is something that someone goes and endeavors to do. Righteousness is the endeavoring of the desire to fulfill God's will. I want to read this to you. I don't want you to turn here, but what you see here is this individual that is coming that is described morally perfect. Do we have any morally perfect rulers? If you think so, my friends, you are in grave, grave concern today. Your problem isn't how long I preach, but whether or not you turn to the Lord and repent, if that's what you think. His rule is perfect in righteousness. We do not have, never have, nor we will, other than this, a perfect ruler who rules in perfect righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. Notice what it says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," that's the Messiah, "and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." This is a literal reign here. This isn't some faux kingdom. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Has that ever happened yet? Nope. Will it? Yes. Is Israel in perfect peace today? They've been in turmoil since the beginning of their almost establishment in many ways. So the prophecy in Zechariah is first that God announces in human history the coming of Messiah. Man doesn't do it. Two, the king's character is perfect righteousness. And there is no earthly king, never has been, never will there ever be, that could rule with this type of perfect righteousness. What does the king also do? Well, the king also brings salvation. I think, unfortunately, for us in the church, in the New Testament, we always equate salvation to spiritual deliverance. And that's often true, no doubt, in the New Testament. But we aren't in the New Testament. We're looking at the Old Testament. And oftentimes, the word deliverance or salvation is the idea of either physical or spiritual. You read the Psalms, David isn't asking to be saved salvifically. He's asking for his deliverance from his enemies. God sometimes has people that cry out to him and say, "Save me from my enemies. Deliver me from them." But he also sometimes speaks in terms of spirituality. So Messiah, when he rules, do you know what he will do? Physically deliver his people as well as spiritually. Have you ever known somebody to do that yet? Nope. We like to think so, but that is not the case. We have never had somebody who is a king who's ruled in perfect righteousness on the earth from the throne of David, nor have we with salvation. But I want us to notice the ending here. Because having said all of verse 8 in summary form, it's just completely opposite of what you and I would expect. And what does he do? He comes in on a donkey, and you're thinking, "You got to be kidding me, God. How is it that you would have someone coming in on a donkey, because kings ride on horses, and that means warfare and crushing your enemies. And that's the type of person I want. I want somebody who will just crush my enemies. A donkey, do you know what it meant? Humility and peace. And God wants the nation of Israel, this passage here in Zechariah, as well as when Jesus entered in, to know that Jesus is the only one. Of course, he comes in humility, and he's the only one who can establish peace on this earth. I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't even care who gets mad at this comment. Politically, there is no way bureaucracy can establish peace with God. Only the cross can do that. Only Jesus can do that. And Jesus is not depicted as the Alexandrian king, is he? Would you follow after Alexander the Great? Don't be so quick to answer that, because today we follow rulers that are much more depraved. In Philippians 2:8, look at this description of the man, Christ Jesus. And I ask you, you just answer the question yourself, what type of follower are you? In other words, who are you following? Because the Jesus of the Bible, does he come back and crush his enemies? Praise God, he does. But that's at his second coming. Philippians 2:8, for instance, Paul says years later, and being found in an appearance as a man, God condescends himself to take on your form. You aren't the greatest. Being found in an appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I like Charles Feinberg's description here, because I'm trying to get across something to you. Jesus is not like any earthly king, and praise God, he isn't. Feinberg says, the earthly king came with pomp and pride, and I would add, and we love it so. The Lord from heaven came riding upon a lowly donkey. The riding upon a donkey reveals lowliness of outward condition and an inward disposition as well. He came in peace, for the donkey was an animal of peace. World pomp and display were foreign to him. Are they foreign to you? Probably not, because that's what most of ours are like. They like the grandeur and the applause of men. So the king we follow, my friends, if you are truly following Jesus, he does not mirror the values or the character of the world, but rather reflects the Word of God. And if you are following someone in your mind that is different than Zechariah 9:9, you need to get on your knees and pray, because you're following someone other than the Lord Jesus. Now, how do people respond to this? Well, it's the same as we've seen in John, and thankfully we've been going through this way. At least for me, it's easier, because the response is no different than today, in the sense that it's varied, isn't it? Every time it's varied. Notice as we finish verses 16 through 19. Excuse me, we see here this varied response. First is Jesus' disciples. I think we're way too hard on the disciples. I think that we become prideful and say, oh, I would have figured that out. Yeah, right. Turn with me to John 14, 26 real quickly, because if you have that in your mind, I think you have a problem with Jesus, and I have a pretty good guess that he would win. But in all seriousness, the disciples don't understand everything at that time. They don't fully understand, and I think our natural inclination is beat them with a rod and call them stupid. Well, that's kind of strange, because on Thursday, and this is Sunday, John 14, 26 in the upper room, it says, but the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring remembrance to all that I said to you. When does this happen? Pentecost and so forth. What does that mean, Stephen? What it means is it gives you a glimpse of what's called the doctrine of inspiration. holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things of God versus the things of man. The disciples didn't understand everything. It was the Holy Spirit that revealed it. Do you know why you can't understand the things of the Bible today? Because you're either not walking in the Spirit of God, and if you don't have the Spirit of God, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you will never understand God. Holy Spirit illuminates and so forth the Scripture. So the disciples, they don't understand. Don't be too hard on them. We have hard-headed people today too, and I wouldn't have understood it myself apart from the Spirit of God. Then we have the crowd, and you'll notice the crowd, if you recall from last week, they are primarily just infatuated with this idea that Lazarus was risen from the dead, but the Pharisees aren't infatuated. They're infatuated with killing Jesus. And it ends that way, if you notice, the little pericope. It's irony, isn't it? More irony is because notice the ending. You almost have to laugh. If you want to laugh at anyone, laugh at the Pharisees. Notice what it says in verse 19 as we finish. You see, the whole world's going after him. Well, you almost feel like saying, well, duh, that's the whole point. It's the whole point of the gospel of John. It's the whole point of his coming is to follow him. But when man is walking outside of the will of God, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God, it will take you all kinds of places you wish you never went. And the Pharisees here will not accept Jesus. And read ahead next week, and guess who comes along? The Greeks. Poetic justice. The Greeks come, and the Gentiles begin to want to seek after Jesus. It's just almost poetic justice in many ways. So let me ask you, I'm just asking you a question. Do you think that Jesus' royal entrance, as it properly should be called, cost $125 million? I don't know how much it costs, but I bet it was much cheaper. But listen to me, Jesus entered Jerusalem not with the power of earthly kings. And we follow earthly kings today, my friends, and you can say that you don't, but often we follow earthly kings to our prevail. What does Jesus show? He shows humility. He shows that God's word is precise, and thus we need to respond accordingly. So your question is, how do I respond to the real king? And the real king has been described here today. Do I believe in him, and do I follow him? Because I'll remind you of a second truth. Jesus, when he returns, doesn't return on a donkey. He returns on a white horse and brings in everlasting justice and righteousness, and he crushes my enemies. And it's too late for you on that day. Father, we know, Lord, when we look at your word, if we honestly look at it, we would say, nah, yeah, we like the idea of the Alexandrian king because the king comes in and he just crushes his enemies, destroys them through warfare. And then when we're presented with the man Christ Jesus, we're thinking this is just different. Lord, I thank you that Jesus first came and brought peace by the way of his cross. But then, as we wait, one day he will return. And he will crush his enemies. And he will reign in righteousness, Lord, and bring in the kingdom and all the promises of God. But that behooves us today if we don't trust in him. We leave here today not having believed in the king. We set ourselves up for what is to come, and it is not the peace of God, but the wrath of God. May we not do so today. In Jesus' name, amen.